We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to just say one more quick prayer because I just feel like I need to do that this morning. Father, you know it's been a busy week that I don't feel prepared, or I never feel prepared or adequate, Lord. That's the truth of it. And yet, this is your word. This is a time when we get to look into your holy word. And I'm so excited, Father, because it always changes me when I study it. And I pray that it would change the people that hear it today because of its power, Lord, not in anything that I've done, but in what you've done and what you are doing through your Holy Spirit. So we call upon you, Lord, and we pray that today, when all is said and done, we will just be in marveling at what a great Savior we have. Amen. All right. So Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be taking on another pretty good-sized chunk today. And it's intimidating to go through a passage like this that's so rich and so full of information and feel like you can even scratch the surface. So we're going to do kind of an overview of this. But I'm going to start in verse 1. You can read along with me, and then we're going to read down through verse 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Last week, we looked at Paul's correction to the false teachers that had infiltrated the Colossian church. They were promising that if you just simply followed their exhaustive list of rules and regulations, that you could propel yourself to this like super Christian status where you would have more fulfillment and where God would like you more. That's kind of what they were promising, and you would get there through ultimately what we call legalism. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works at all. In fact, we can't add anything to what Christ has accomplished for us. So they were trying to sell, and we did math, and this is the quick little thing. Christ plus their program equals everything. But the gospel teaches us that Christ plus nothing equals everything. And so that's kind of what we were looking at last week. They were offering this legalistic approach to earning and keeping God's favor, but Christ offers us salvation as a free gift that is based on grace. Now, of course, if you've ever presented that to somebody, this idea of a free gift of grace, you'll know that the natural kickback to that, or the people that object to it, will say, well, if it's a free gift that you don't have to earn, that means that you're going to just use that as a license for sin. You guys heard that before? You're just going to run off and do whatever you want then. That's kind of the logic. Now, when I hear that, it makes me think of, like, this makes as much sense to me as a person who is given a fire insurance policy and they immediately go and burn down their house. I mean, it's like, well, no, why would you do that? But that's kind of the way that they describe this thing. And so if you believe that this is true, that grace is a license to sin, It's very easy to run back to legalism at that point, because that seems better, right? Legalism versus licentiousness. That word license, really, that's the basis of the word licentiousness. So you might want to think, you know, I better run back towards legalism. But we create kind of a false dichotomy when we try to put legalism and license as polar opposites of one another. They're not. If they were opposites, then the answer for the person struggling with sin would be, you just need to add in some more rules and regulations, right? And then the person who's struggling with legalism, you'd say, well, you just need to loosen up a little bit and enjoy a little, you know, I mean, we wouldn't call it sin, but that's ultimately the advice we would give. That's kind of, I mean, neither of those are a good choice, really. It's like me asking you which side of the 2x4 you'd like me to hit you in the head with, you know, this side or this side. It's like, is that really a choice? They're both going to hurt you. Legalism offers you a crushing weight of guilt and shame. Licentiousness offers you a crushing weight of guilt and shame. That's what they do. Neither of them, contrary to what they promise, can satisfy you or fulfill you in any way. The answer to both the legalist and the licentious is Christ. It's the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing that can take the burden of guilt and shame off of you. And living in that identity that the gospel gives us will keep us from going in either direction, which is what Paul is going to explain to us here in chapter 3. I believe that both legalism and license stem from the same root of unbelief, even though one is talking about keeping all the rules and the other one's talking about breaking all the rules. Legalism doesn't believe that Christ is enough, so it says, I need to do more. And licentiousness doesn't believe that Christ is enough, so it says, I'm going to try other things, I'm going to sin more. Neither of them are right. Belief in the gospel means there's nothing for you in either of those locations, but that Christ is enough. Christ is everything you need, and He is the prize. So Paul understands, on one hand, that the true believer isn't going to take grace and use it as a license for sin, but he also understands that we are going to struggle with sin. And so he's going to address that in this passage. So with that in mind, when we read verse 1, it tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things that are above and not on things of the earth. He gives us another one of those first class conditional statements. If then this is true. So if this is true, then this you need to pay attention to this. So he starts out saying, if you have been raised with Christ, that singles out a particular group. If that includes you, if it applies to you, then what I'm going to tell you next also applies to you. That person should seek the things that are above, or set their mind on the things that are above. And the word seek, it has to do with desire. So really what he's saying is you need to set both your heart and your mind on what's ahead of us, what's above, where Christ is. We need to orient ourselves to that reality. And he contrasts this with setting your heart and mind on things that are earthly or worldly, which quite frankly is a lot easier for us to do. There's an old saying that you probably heard this, that a Christian can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, right? I think Paul might disagree with that. I think he's saying you can be so earthly minded that you're not doing nothing for the kingdom. You're not even thinking about the future and the home that you know what's coming at all. And so Paul's trying to basically say, I want your reality to be based there and not here. And so if life were, I don't know why I think of TV, but if life were like a TV, it would be like there's two channels. There's the heavenly channel and there's the earthly channel. And you're tuning into one of them, right? And the question is, which one are you tuned into? Which one are you focusing on and thinking about and watching? And, you know, too often I think we just get so caught up in this place as though if this was our home and our reality. And Paul's trying to explain that it's not. You guys remember the phrase heads up? I don't know if that's still a phrase. I think it is. We used to call it out to warn somebody that was about to get beamed in the head by a wayward ball, right? Which in retrospect is probably not the best advice to give somebody right then. You know, the ball's coming at them and you say heads up. It's like probably should be protect your melon, something like that. But it's a great advice for a Christian. Look up. Think about heaven. That's your home. I don't know if you realize that, but this isn't your home. That's your home. Think about your inheritance. Think about your future. Think about your king. and what it will be like in his kingdom. Think on those things. And think about the fact that he's letting you in. I mean, you ever think about that? I think about that. I mean, I think about this kingdom that we're, you know, everything's going to be put right. And I got access. He's letting me in. It's like, think about that. There's something about this world that tends to pull our heads down and just focus on the negative and focus on the circumstances and focus about how bad things are. And it gets very discouraging. But Christians don't need to walk around with their heads down, right? Heads up. Psalm 123:1 says, "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Psalm 141:8 says, "But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge." That's where our mind and our thoughts and our eyes need to be directed. Verse 1 actually says that we have been raised. If you're a Christian, you have been raised with Christ, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Do you kind of see what it's saying there? Paul's actually talking as though we're there. And in a sense, we are. A person who has been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, God now identifies you with Jesus. So where he is, you are. Where you are, he is. That's what's being described. It's further confirmed by the following verses that tell the believer that their very lives are hidden with Christ. If you look at verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's a neat picture, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. With Christ in God. I like that. It reminds me of John 10. In verses, I think it's around, I don't know, maybe 28. You can look it up, but somewhere in there, where Jesus talks about nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And then in the very next verse, he says, nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I always picture this little holy hand clasp, you know, and I'm in there. And it's pretty comforting to think about. Like, you know, who's going to come at you and take you out of that little lock? You know, nobody. And that's what this says. We're hidden with Christ in God. Then it says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Last week, we talked about this a little bit, and I went with Russian nesting dolls. That's what popped into my head. But I'm trying to do better this week, so I'm going to mix it up. And this time I was thinking about the metamorphosis of a butterfly. And you think about, for a while, they're protected in this cocoon, right? And then there comes a time when the butterfly is revealed, the glory is revealed, and it's kind of like that idea as well. I don't know if it's better than a Russian nesting doll, but you can pick. We can vote later. Right now, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, it will no longer be hidden. We will be completely glorified. I look forward to that day. But during the time between when we become saved and our future glorification, according to what this says, our life, Christ is our life, and our life is hidden in him. So there's this wonderful kind of picture of protection for us. I like that it says Christ is your life. You know, you'll hear sometimes people talk about what's important to them, and they'll say, "Oh, work is my life, or sports are my life, or my family's my life." Paul's saying, no, Christ is your life. He means everything to you. That's what's being described here. That's what you live for. That's why I think when I go back to, I read this last week, but it's so good I got to read it again. It's Galatians 2:20. Paul's trying to explain this. And he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I know this can be confusing to hear this kind of stuff. It's like, you know, I've been crucified, I'm dead, but I'm alive. And it's like, well, what are we doing with that, Paul? Are you like, you losing it a little bit? It sounds strange. And sometimes, even though we might believe that this is what it's saying, we don't feel that way. If you're like me, I don't always feel like this describes me. So this really has a lot more to do with our identity in Christ than it does how we feel. This is the reality from which God sees us. Douglas Moo, which is kind of a funny last name, but that's what it is. It's just like the cow. He wrote a commentary on Colossians, and he says it this way. I think it's helpful. He says, "The life and destiny of the believer are inextricably bound up with Christ. As Christ died, so believers die with him. When he died, believers were buried with him. As he was resurrected, so believers were raised with him. And when he appears in glory, At the time of his return, believers will appear with him. So we're just united in this with him completely. Now, this describes one reality for the believer, but unfortunately, there is another reality that we experience right alongside that. Paul is going to explain this concept by telling us that there is an old self and a new self. Other names for these same things found in the Bible are the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. The old self just simply refers to who we were BC, before Christ. And the new self refers to who we are AD, right? After we died and were raised up as a new creation. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That's the old man. And then he says, nevertheless, I live. That's the new man. That's what he's contrasting there. Now, here is the mind-boggling part, as if that wasn't already the mind-boggling part. Even though these represent two completely different identities, for now, they exist at the same time. Which kind of stinks. I don't know if you feel that, but I wish it kind of wasn't that way, but that's how it is right now. We are simultaneously sinner and saint. And when I say saint, I want you to make sure you understand, don't think of it in the Roman Catholic sense. When the Bible talks about, when Paul writes letters to the saints in Ephesus or the saints in Philippi, he's talking about Christians. So we're simultaneously both of those things for now. And Paul's going to help us to understand this by pointing out the characteristics of the old man and then contrasting them with the characteristics of the new man. He's going to tell us that we need to die to the old nature and live in our new identity. He's going to use phrases like put off these things and put on these things, which is like he's talking about a garment almost. And in fact, there may be a possibility that Paul had something in mind with this, because many times when they would watch baptisms at that time, when they would have baptisms, the person would show up with their old outer garment on, which they would take off and leave behind. They would be baptized, and then they would put on a new, clean, fresh, white garment to symbolize the transformation that's taken place. So when Paul says, take this off and put this on, it really is kind of describing what takes place in the symbol of baptism. So we're called to leave one behind and put the new one on. And when we're tuned into that heavenly channel and our minds are set on that reality, it will be much easier to do this, to put off the old self and its ways, which is what he tells us there in verse 5. He says, because we have died and our old identity and our lives are hidden in Christ, Paul tells us to do these things. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he mentions this horrific list. The Bible sometimes comes, you'll come across these lists that are just like, oh, this is one of those lists. Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. He says you used to walk in these things when you were living in them. Right? That's where we used to live. But now we have a new address. Now we live in Christ. And it's a much better neighborhood, right? There's no reason to want to go back and hang out in the old neighborhood at all. It's, back in the hood, which I don't even know what that means because I'm from Idaho. But but I'm going to pretend like I'm a gangster right now. It's dangerous in that hood. It's full of death and destruction and things that to be worried about and concerned about. And for the life of me, I can't understand why Christians want to go back there, want to hang out in that place, want to hang out in that identity. And I'd like to tell you that I never want to do that, but I find myself going there. I find myself, and it never satisfies me. I'm never happy I went there. I'm never happy I visited. I never think, well, that wasn't that bad this time. No, it's always bad. Never good. And yet I go. Well, this list that he gives here, they all can, in verse 5, they can all be tied to sexual sin. And it's not clear there, but these all can be thought of in that way. And so bear with me as I explain this. The first thing he says is sexual immorality. And biblically, and I say biblically because right now in this day and age, nobody likes this definition. But this is how the Bible defines sexual immorality. So if you don't like it, you can take it up here or there, right? But this is how it's described biblically. Sexual immorality biblically covers every kind of sex that exists outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's just the way the Bible describes it. If it's not in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman and sex is happening, the Bible calls it sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's just, and you can figure out where what English word comes from that. But it includes all of those things. It even includes the ever popular living together that so many people are doing today, even in the church. The next word is impurity, which is really moral corruption, but it's often linked to sexual sin. The next one is passion. And when I think of passion, I don't think of, like, I know a lot of people that are passionate, and I wouldn't think that that's a bad thing, but this is talking about lust. This is that kind of passion. The next one is evil desire, which really is describing kind of that desire for something that's not, like, you're not supposed to have. You know what that's like? You know, oh, that's off limits? Oh, you know, it's that, evil desire. That's what it's talking about. And that even comes up with the next word where it says covetousness. Again, it's this idea of wanting the thing you're not supposed to have, wanting the thing that's not okay or not yours. And that's why it says that it's idolatry. Because in essence, what you're saying is though, even though God has given this wonderful, beautiful gift of sex that's supposed to take place inside of a marriage, I don't want that, Lord. I want this thing over here that you said I can't have. It's very similar to what we see in the garden, right? You always want what you can't have. And that's what's being described here. And that's idolatry. Rather than accept a good gift from God, we want the thing that we're not supposed to have. So that's what's being described here. And Paul says something that, first he tells us we're supposed to put those things to death. I like the way the old Puritan said it. He said, kill sin or it'll be killing you. That's John Owen, I think. I wouldn't recommend trying to read John Owen unless you really like to read the same sentence over and over and over again and feel like an idiot. That's how it would describe me reading him. But I remember that one, kill sin or it will be killing you, which is really just a paraphrase of a verse in Romans. He tells us to put those things to death. And then he reminds us of something that hardly any churches want to touch with a 10-foot pole anymore. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's a terrifying statement. Nobody wants to talk about that. We only want to talk about the love of God. But this says what it says. God's wrath is coming for these things. That means that God hates these things. That means he's going to come and judge these things. That means that Jesus died on a cross and paid the penalty for these things. These things are serious. Why would we want to hang out in that neighborhood? Why would we want to be identified by those characteristics and those things? And just when you're maybe coming up for breath from that list, you know, he hits you with another one. So you don't, oh, that one didn't describe you? Try this one on for size. Right? In verse 7, it says, and these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put all of them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is really talking about abusive language that we, you know, the way we treat other people. Critical speech that tears down the recipient. Basically, this describes, if you ever go to the comment section on the interwebs, if you go to, like, look at a news story, go to KTVZ and look at a news story on their Facebook feed and look at the comments afterwards. That's this list right here. It amazes me what people say now to each other. It's just the abusiveness and the vitriol that comes out in these comment sections blows my mind, as though they don't count. You know what I mean? You know, I don't know how that works, but it's like nobody knows who I am there kind of thing. And it's like, no, they know who you are. You've got it links to your profile. It's they know who you are. Because I would love to comment. I'd almost like to create a fake account and just go to town sometimes, you know. But I don't do that because it could link back to me and then I'm accountable for it. That would be bad. But I want to say things sometimes. But he's saying the new man isn't going to take part in these kinds of things. When I think about these lists, it reminds me of what I was. And it reminds me of why I needed a Savior. I don't like the old me. I don't like that guy at all. I look forward to the day when the old self is completely gone. But for now, I can still be that guy sometimes. I can still go back to that neighborhood and hang out. And like I said, I'm never happy I did. And I wish I didn't go there as often as I do. But Paul tells us that we need to put that off, put it away, kill it. He gives us what we're to replace it with, too, which is helpful, because when you take one thing off, you know, it's natural to put something else on. And so he gives us the virtues and characteristics of the new self. And the contrast is just beautiful. And I know when I read this list that it's not something I can produce. I know it's something God does. That makes it even more beautiful. So first thing he says in verse 10 is, you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I like that the new self is in the process of continual renewal. He says it's being renewed. It's being renewed. That's good, because I need that every day, I find. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning, and that His faithfulness is great. And the new self is going to need daily renewal, because the old self still exists. A day is going to come when we won't have to contend with the old self any longer. But until that time, we need to live in this renewal that God gives us. The new self is growing and learning. You get this idea that it's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I almost picture this as like God is taking humanity and making it new again. Kind of like what He did in the garden. He's redoing it now to where we have this opportunity to live in the image of our creator again, the way He designed it to be, and to grow in that. And hopefully as the new self is growing and learning, the old self is diminishing and vanishing. He talks about this idea that we would identify with this new self that's being renewed in its creator. And he goes on in verse 11 to explain what the new self isn't. Yeah, because we tend to identify ourselves with things. I don't know if that's helpful to you, but I know I'm an American, I'm Basque, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a grandpa. You know, we find ways to identify ourselves. And sometimes they are things we would boast in, sometimes they're things we would be kind of ashamed of, and they're both of these. This list includes both. And he's explaining that the new self, that's not what this identity is. So here in the new self, there is not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised. There's not barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It would have been easy for people to say, well, I'm Greek. Well, I'm Jewish. Well, I'm uncircumcised. Well, I'm certain, you know, you would do this thing. Now, barbarian and Scythian, those are both bad. You don't want to be called either one of those things. You know, if you're right, maybe they wouldn't mind. But like the barbarians, I think it's kind of funny that apparently the Greek, they were non-Greeks. And when the Greeks would talk about them, they would make fun of the way they would talk. Bar-bar. And that's where barbarian came from. I don't know how they talked, but it was like, it was an insult. You know, bar-bar. I don't know. That's funny to me. I was like, what? And so that's where barbarian came from. And Scythians were lower class than the barbarians. The barbarians were kind of like, you know, dummies, I guess. And Scythians were just really bad. So, you know, the beautiful thing in this is that Christ is now can be our identity, which is better than any of these things, right? None of this stuff factors in into the new self because Christ trumps all of that. That's a better identity. So to be called a Christian, to be identified with Christ, that's so much better than anything else that I've ever been identified with or ever will be identified with. That's who I want to be known as. That's who I want to be seen as. In verse 12, he actually begins to list the character traits of the new man. And in the same way, he tells us to put off the old things that relate to the old man. He tells us to put on the new things that correspond to the new man. And I can't help but picture as I read this, because it says that you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's how he starts that phrase out. So I picture God with his beautiful royal white robe that he's placing on me. You know, it's like, what? As I read this, I'm just thinking, that's what it is. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgive, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. What a beautiful list this is. You know, we get glimpses of these things sometimes. It's good. It makes me long for his coming kingdom. Can you imagine what the world would be like if this described humanity? If this was normal? That'd be sweet. It's not normal. If you've been raised with Christ and have set your heart and your mind on things above and have crucified your old self and his ways, these are the characteristics that you can expect to show up in your life. And again, these are a result of God and of his Holy Spirit within us. We don't produce this stuff. It's an evidence that he's in us. And then in verse 14, he says, it's kind of like the robe that kind of ties the robe together, the belt that ties the robe together. He says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I like that, because if we're going to be known for something as a church, I've thought people have come before and asked us, you know, what do you guys want to be known for? We want to be known for a church that loves God and that loves people. And Jesus said, those are the greatest commands. Those, all the other commands, all the law and the prophets, everything are summed up in these two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're known for that in this community, that's a fantastic thing to be known for. So that binds all of these together in perfect harmony. And then he ends this section with saying, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, or the message of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. So the new man and the new community, the new humanity, if you will, which is the church, can enjoy the peace of God. That's just great. It says to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then it says, let the message of Christ dwell richly among us. And I can't help but think of this idea, this thing we strive for in our church, of gospel community and gospel word. We want to see those two things combined in all the things that we do. So regardless of whether you're going to home group or Wednesday night redemption group, or you're just helping somebody move on a Saturday or whatever it is, that the gospel, the message of Christ would richly dwell in us, and his word would richly dwell in us, and that we would just be saturated with that in all that we do. The way this is written is kind of weird, because it almost makes it sound like we're supposed to teach and admonish each other as we're singing, like in song. And scholars have tried to figure out how to divide this up, and if you can go figure it out, great, but I hope that's not what it says, because I really don't want to do that. No, I'm just thinking, like, if I need to teach one of you or admonish one of you, I'm like, brother, today I'd like to, you know, that seems like it would actually do the opposite, so I don't think that's what it's saying. But it does mean that we worship together and we're knit together in this intimate, you know, to sing with each other. It's intimate. It's you know, more so for some of you than others, because, you know, we're not all created equal when it comes to singing. But it's this beautiful picture. I mean, if you can sing with somebody, you're pretty comfortable with that person. You know what I mean? That's like it's a good thing. So this idea is that we're in this together. The new self combines together with other new selves to form this new humanity. And within this, there's teaching and admonishing and peace and love and all these things. You know, it kind of filters out into the room and spreads out, and we do this for each other. When you're around people that are like you, you become like them. That's the way it works. So this idea is that we're doing this, we're in this together. And then he says, whatever you do, and whatever you do includes whatever you do. Good job. Yeah, all your thoughts, all your actions, all your deeds, all your words, that's included in this. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. You know, if we stopped every once in a while to make sure that what we're doing, we qualified it by that, it would cut out a lot of what I do. I would tell you that. You know, can I stop and say, I'm going to do this thing right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that limits a lot of what I do, right? If I stop to say, you know, what I'm going to do right now, first I'm going to give thanks to God the Father before I do it. Again, changes it a little bit. So that's kind of the whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and do it in a way that you can give thanks to God the Father. So to sum this up, if I can, because it's kind of a weighty, heavy topic. As Christians, we live in a state of what some people call already, but not yet. It's kind of weird. We're on a journey through a strange land to a home that awaits us and to a destiny that is glorious and secure. And as we walk along this path, there are two identities that we can choose to walk in. One identity corresponds to the old humanity that Adam gave us, which is corrupted. The other identity corresponds to the new humanity that Christ gave us, which has been redeemed and perfected. One is earthly and corresponds to death. One is heavenly and corresponds to life. The Christian is called to have a heavenly mindset and to orient himself or herself to the realities of heaven. And this is something we need to do continually, every day. We need to put off the old self. Let the old self die. And every day we need to put on the new self and become what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. The old self is going to try to push you and lead you towards legalism and license. That's what he does. But the new man can avoid them both, because we look to Christ to fulfill the law for us, so there's nothing left for us to do. And we look to Christ to fulfill and satisfy us, so that sin has no appeal. Grace does not mean you have a license to sin. Grace means that you don't have to strive to do more, because Christ did it all. And grace means that you've been given a new identity and a new address. So it's like you're part of the Christian Witness Relocation Program, right? Congratulations. That's where my mind went for some reason. I'm no longer the person I was. I love that. That's no longer my identity. That's not who I am. I don't like that guy. I don't want to be him anymore. I don't want to live there anymore. I am a citizen of heaven. I have a new address with a new city and a new home and a Savior that awaits me there. He is seated there at the right hand of God, making intercession for me now, waiting for that day when I will be, when He appears and I will be glorified with Him. That's our home, even now. Father, thank You so much for this passage. Thank You for this understanding that You have given us a new identity. You have made us a new creation, and we can identify with that. We can make that who we are, the identity that we walk in and live in. Lord, help us to put off the old self and its ways. Help us not to desire that, to understand that that's a bad neighborhood for us to go into and that there's nothing there for us anymore. And Lord, help each of us to help each other to do exactly what this passage says, that we would teach and admonish each other, that we would worship together, we would enjoy You together, we would spur each other on to love and good deeds the way the Bible tells us to. Lord, we long for Your coming. We look forward for a day when we will actually get to be home and be in Your presence. We thank You that You provided a way for us to do that, and that's what this table represents here this morning, because Jesus willingly went to the cross for us and allowed His body to be broken in our place, and had allowed His blood to be shed instead of ours, and went to the cross and suffered and died the penalty for our sin, we can have access to this kingdom. Yeah, just thinking of that still blows my mind, that we get to come into Your presence. We get to sit at Your table, not as enemies, but as family. And we thank You, Lord, that that cost Jesus everything and it costs us nothing. It is a free gift for us that You've given. Out of love, Lord. I don't understand it. Just like Gary said this morning in his testimony, I don't understand why You would love us, but You have, and You've proven it by giving Your Son for us. So as we take communion this morning, help us to remember all that He's done for us, all that You've done for us, and help us to live in a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Amen.